Well, good morning. I know there are a lot of people sick, so we should keep them in our prayers. Now, I'm going to attempt to use technology here I'm not used to using technology when I teach here, but this is actually my son's graduation gift that I'm borrowing. So, yeah, test ride. Let's see if it works out here. Okay. I don't know, is there a slide up there? Doesn't need to be. The title of the message here this morning is Joy in Christ. And I've kind of subtitled it, Rejoice and Be Glad in It. And so we're going to talk about joy. I like teaching verse by verse over teaching topical. But there's going to be a lot of verses in here, so there's a lot of opportunity to at least do some verse by verse here. But what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to start off with something. I'm glad Victoria did this. Today is the triumphal entry. This is the Palm Sunday, if you will. And I wanted to start off a little bit with that. So if you would turn to John chapter 12, we'll start in verse 12 just for a couple minutes here. And I see technology's already playing its game with me here. So we'll see what it does here. It's doing some weird things. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you so much for just the opportunity, Lord, to spend this time in your word, spend this time with your saints, Lord. I pray, Father, that each and every person would have ears to hear, Lord, that we would just take in whatever it is that you have to say to each one of us individually, Lord. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for all of your goodness and your grace and just everything that you do for us in our lives, Lord. I do pray that the Holy Spirit, that you, Holy Spirit, just pour out upon us, Lord. Let us just be overflowing with you here, Lord. We thank you. And we praise you for everything that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so starting in verse 12, it says, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" So what we have here is we have prophecy being fulfilled right here. In Zechariah 9:9, it talks about how the king is going to come riding on a donkey. In Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, it's got this proclamation by the people here in Jerusalem that it says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." You don't have to turn with me here, but I'm going to turn over to Psalm 118. Verse 25 and 26 says, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So we have this wonderful fulfillment of the prophecy of these people saying these things when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And what he was essentially doing is he was revealing himself as the Messiah. People were worshiping him. They would be short-lived, but they were worshiping him as he rode into Jerusalem. They laid down these palm leaves in their clothing as kind of a red carpet, you know, for the prince, for the Messiah to come into town. It tells us in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." So what we have here is we have a prophecy that's saying that there's a point in time where the clock will essentially start ticking to where what I believe the Messiah then would be coming in and riding in on the donkey on this triumphal entry. So what he was saying here, I'm going to do this very briefly because I need to move on here. But the 62 weeks and the 7 weeks, you add those together, the 69 total weeks, and a week is 7 days. You multiply those numbers, you come up with 483 days. There was a guy by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, I believe, wrote a book called The Coming Prince. He kind of outlined a lot of this, where he actually calculated, taking a 360-day year, times the 483 days, or you know, the 69 weeks times seven, and you come out with 173,880 days. Where is this decree, though? Where is this command that says that this Messiah is going to be coming into Jerusalem? Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah, remember, he was distressed because he'd found out that the walls were broken down in Jerusalem, and he was the cupbearer to the king. So it was kind of, it was a dangerous thing for the cupbearer, the person who was testing all the food and drink, to go to the king with a sad countenance. And the king noticed that he was sad and asked him, you know, what was going on. And ultimately what the king did is he said, okay, go, and you've got my permission to go. And he kind of laid out all these things that he was helping him to you know, send letters to people and get the, it basically paved the path for him to go and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. So that is where the clock started ticking, and 483 years later, Jesus comes riding in on the donkey. There's also a verse in 118, chapter 118 of the book of Psalm, verse 24, that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it." Now, I don't know if it's specifically referring to that day. That day certainly was a day to be rejoicing, wasn't it? He was coming in, and then a week later, he would be crucified. He would be that atoning sacrifice for us. What I think is interesting is it tells us in Luke chapter 19 that when Jesus, after these people had proclaimed this, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," he was looking over Jerusalem, and he was weeping. The interesting thing is the Greek there carries the idea that he was sobbing uncontrollably. Why was he doing that? Because he'd come for the Jews. The Pharisees were rebuking him for the people that were worshiping him on this day when he rode in. And Jesus said that if these people kept silent, the rocks would even cry out. So you cannot prevent creation from worshiping Jesus. But he said in Luke chapter 19 that he was sobbing because they didn't know the day of his visitation. Because they didn't realize the truth about why he was there and why he is here today. So he was sobbing uncontrollably. And now that leads me into this joy topic. We need to talk about, you know, these people had joy as he's coming into town, but there is other people who didn't have joy. Now that joy would be short-lived, but then we'd see him go to the cross and just, you know, just a week later. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17. We're going to go to 13 first. This is a section of the word that is referred to as the upper room discourse. This is the night before his crucifixion. And this is a time where he was spending, you know, these hours with the disciples. He was showing them things. He was preparing them, if you will, for his impending departure. And this is a great place to look to see the heart of Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through 13, 14, 15, and 16 very, very high level. And then I'm going to focus in on chapter 17 for a little bit. And then we're going to get into just more on the topic of joy. Chapter 13, I already discussed a little bit in the communion, that Jesus showed and demonstrated to his disciples this idea of humble service, to wash their feet, to do the job that the lowest servant in the household would usually take care of. And then in chapter 14, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That has to bring us joy. Jesus is preparing a place for all of those who believe in him. And one day, his Father is going to say, "Go get your bride." And he's going to come. And he's going to take us home if we're not already there in physical death beforehand. Chapter 14 is also the chapter that where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. In chapter 15, actually, I missed something that I wanted to point out in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is also where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. So at that time, he dwelt with them, and he will be in you. Speaking of the indwelling Spirit coming after Jesus ascended to heaven. Chapter 15 is where Jesus calls himself the vine. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He says in verse 4, abide in me. And actually, before I get into that, the word abide, it means to be attached to or to remain in. And it carries the idea of taking residence in. Think about a vine and a branch. Think about a tree trunk and the branches that are attached to it. They're part of that tree. They take residence in that tree, in that vine or that trunk. And that trunk takes residence in those branches. If they don't abide in, if those branches do not abide in the vine, then they're not going to bear fruit. They're going to wither and die. So that's what the idea is for the word abide. So he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So notice the unity there, the oneness, if you will, with us and Christ. But notice this also. In verse 11, it says, these things I've spoken to you, this is still chapter 15, that my joy may remain in you. That word remain is actually the same word that is rendered abide before that. So he's essentially saying that my joy may abide in you and that your joy may be full. So again, there's that sense of oneness producing the joy that we have in Christ. Then in chapter 16, he talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is just among other things. There's other things as well, but he will convict the world of sin. He will guide. He will speak truth. He will glorify the Father. And then we go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 is what's commonly referred to as the great high priestly prayer. It is the true Lord's Prayer. We see Jesus' prayers in the Gospels, but they're usually short. This is long. This is what, 26 verses long. And I believe that he's still with the disciples. So he's praying within their presence. It does say back in, I guess it's the end of 14, it says, arise and let us go from here. So I don't know if they left the upper room at that point and maybe they're walking toward the Kidron Valley. They were going to cross over the Brook Kidron when they went into the garden. I don't know, you know, where they are at this point, if they're still there, if they've not left yet. I don't know. But I think the fact is that he's still with his disciples. When we read this prayer, when I read it and you listen and follow along, just take note to how amazing this prayer is, how it shows his heart toward us. And so it says, Jesus spoke these words. And I'm going to read through it mostly, just kind of reading and adding a couple bits of commentary here. And I'm going to start off with some commentary. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. I pondered that for a little bit. He spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. What did he see? It was his creation. He's the one who created the stars and the moon and the clouds and whatever else he was seeing on that night. I don't know if it was a cloudy night. I don't know if it was a starry night. But whatever it was coming from the perspective of somebody who had been there with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, from eternity, from the beginning of time. He has no beginning or no end. He'd always been there. My family and I are going to Hilton Head for vacation this year. We've been there the last 2 years as well. We know what it's like. We've been there. We can, look kind of back at our past experiences, and we can have fond memories of being together as a family, being in the Lord's creation, being at the ocean. So we know what it's like. Can you imagine what Jesus was thinking? I don't know what it was, but it's just kind of fun to ponder. Was he seeing the Father face to face in his mind? I think one thing's for certain is that he was longing to be back where he was going to go for the rest of eternity. Just this brief 33 years in time that he would come here as a man and visit us and finish the work that the Father had given him to do. So it says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. More commentary. Three sections in this prayer. Praying for himself and talking about glorifying the Father. The second section is specifically for the disciples at the time, but it does apply to us. And the third section for those who will believe in the future, which would certainly apply to us. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So notice there's a kind of a definition of eternal life right there. It's associated with knowing God the Father and knowing God the Son. Remember back in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. At some other point in time, he said, if you know me, you know the Father. So we've got to know God the Father and God the Son in order to have eternal life. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, that they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world. So it's like his mind is already set. He is obviously still here, but he's not in the world. He was longing to be back, and he knew he would be back in just several hours. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Notice this keeping. This keeping carries the idea of guarding or protecting. So he's praying for our protection. He says that Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He's always making intercession for us. But notice also the oneness that's illustrated here, the unity, the same unity that we saw in chapter 15. I'm going to read that again. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of these is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled, of course, referring to Judas. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I'm going to get back to that in a minute. I'm going to finish up a few verses here before I get to that. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Now notice this, because they are not of the world. He says that another time here. So that in and of itself should be something that makes us joyful. We're not of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're walking through this world. We're sojourning through this world. We're of another place. We're supposed to be walking in this world to be witnesses and to preach the gospel to people, but we're not of this world. I've given them your word. The world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not pray that you should take them out of this world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, to keep us from Satan, keep us from evil. They are not of this world, so here he says it again, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Let's go back to verse 13. We had the men's retreat, when was that? About a month ago. And, you know, Brian did the teaching, and then he would send us off to go be with the Lord alone. And the Lord led me to John chapter 17. And I was just stuck in it. I just kept going over and over and over, praying through this chapter, just praying through and recognizing how much Jesus loves us and how just amazing this prayer is that he's given us, so we can reflect on this as well. We can appreciate what he was telling his disciples telling God, but his disciples were able to hear and just recognize the heart that Jesus has, not only for God the Father, but also for his disciples. And then I got to this part where it says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I'm kind of just thinking about that. So Jesus was joyous, wasn't he? He lived his whole life joyous. And he had some pretty difficult circumstances, especially there at the end. And so he wants his joy, the joy that he carried in this life for those 33 years, he wants his joy to be in us. And I would say that we already have that joy because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. And in the book of Galatians, it tells us in verse 22, it says that the fruit of the Spirit, notice it's not plural, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's got all these different characteristics. One of the characteristics is joy. The first one is joy. When we look at love that we should have in us because we have that fruit of the Spirit in our lives because we're saved, we've got the Holy Spirit indwelling within us, joy should be one of the first characteristics that people see in our lives. Again, notice that what we've kind of looked at a high level in chapter 15 where he says that my joy may remain in you. And then here, where he says that my joy may be fulfilled. In fact, I missed a part of that. Not only does he want his joy to abide in us, but he wants that joy to be full. And then here, he also says he wants that joy to be fulfilled. That word fulfilled means filled to the top, just exactly how it sounds. It means to abound. And so the joy should be evident in our lives, and we've got the confidence that Jesus has already prayed and is probably continuing to pray that we would continue to have that joy in our lives. Also, I want to point this out again because this should give us joy as well. The fact that a couple times in here, he emphasizes that we are not of this world. That we're not of this world. Even though we see all these crazy things going on in this world, we are not of it. We are here to show our witness here. We are here to let the gospel go out. And hopefully many more people will come into the kingdom before Jesus comes. Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. I'm kind of one that likes turning my Bible instead of writing all the different notes of the scripture. So I like the sound of the turning of the pages. Verse 5 in Psalm 30. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. No matter what our circumstances, there can be joy. And if there's not joy in our lives, then I think it's us. It's not God not providing that joy, because that joy is there. If we don't have joy, then it's us. Psalm chapter 13. Let's go ahead and read this whole psalm. It's six verses. How long, O Lord, and it's a psalm of David, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. And there's a word but here, which is always something to pay attention when you see that. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt with me bountifully. That is, all of us can say that. The Lord has dealt with us bountifully. If we are born again, we are followers of Christ, we have eternity in our future, he's dealt with us bountifully. let's talk about the definition of joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is different than happiness. We know that Jesus had joy, but what I think is interesting is we see a lot in Scripture where we see that he, like for example, Isaiah 53:3 says that he was a man of sorrows. We also know that he wept. We talked a little bit about him weeping over Jerusalem. We know that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, where, remember, which is kind of interesting, he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he wept because of this death that he was seeing here. And it was, Lazarus was a friend of his, but that's the death that happened because of the fall. Jesus felt sorrow. He felt grief. He felt mourning. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, tells us this. In fact, I'm going to start in verse 1. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In spite of what was going to happen to him, that he knew what was going to happen, he still had joy knowing that one day he was going to be, one day soon, from the context of where we are in the Scriptures, one day soon he would be with Jesus at the right, Jesus would be with God the Father at the right hand, at his right hand. We also see, I'm not going to go there again, but John 15:11, where he talks about joy, and the verse that we're on here in John 17:13. So we can conclude from that that these emotions of mourning and sorrow and grief and unhappiness, they're not sinful. They're just emotions that humans have. So we can have biblical joy when we're in mourning or suffering, or undergoing hardships, extreme hardships, or just difficult circumstances that we might find ourselves in. It's interesting because this morning there was some, I'll call them annoying circumstances that occurred at home. And it's so easy to get all frustrated. And I was on the verge of that. And I just kept thinking, this is nothing. This is nothing, you know, you think of, which we'll look at a little bit about of Paul's life here in a few minutes, but Jesus and Paul and the rest of the disciples, this is the little annoyances that I had were nothing, but we have a tendency to be dragged down by that stuff, right? By our circumstances. No matter how wimpy our circumstances are, we become wimpy because we just want this cush life with the air conditioning on and the comforts of our own home. But we have to recognize that, I mean, even if it's the most extreme circumstances, like the specter of you hanging on a cross, we can still have joy. May not be pleasant, but we can still have joy. So in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he tells the Philippians in chapter 4 to rejoice. And he tells them that over and over and over again in the entire letter to the Philippians. In verse 4 of chapter 4, he says, rejoice always, again, I will say rejoice. Paul wrote this letter from prison under difficult circumstances, and addresses some difficult things, even toward the Philippians and what they might be going through. But he still tells them, and by extension, he tells us to rejoice in spite of these circumstances. Happiness is a result, happiness or not, shall I say, and sorrow and all those other things, a result of our circumstances. When our circumstances are bad in our mind, then we're not happy. When our circumstances are good, then we have a smile on our face and we're all happy. But joy, on the other hand, is rooted deeper than that. It's rooted in the soul. And I'm not saying that unsaved people can't have joy, but they can't have the joy like we have. Because our joy is rooted in something so deep that we recognize that our life is not here. Our life is not of this world. Our life is with Christ. That we have God living in us, in His Holy Spirit. So how can we not be joyous? I think this prayer, at least this verse, tells us that Jesus wants his disciples to be joy-filled. He wants his very joy that he experienced in this life to be fulfilled in us, to be filled to the top in us. So it's a state of mind. And again, if we're not having joy in our lives, then it's something that is rooted in our issues. And we should be before the Lord asking him to examine us. And, you know, it's okay to say, fulfill that joy. I want your joy, Jesus, fulfilled in me again, freshly, today and every day. And I already mentioned that that fruit of the Spirit, love, the first characteristic is joy. So joy is produced by the Holy Spirit. So how could we not have it? Again, because of this fallen world and because of our weakness in the flesh. But it's produced by the Holy Spirit. What I think is interesting, and I know I'm not, probably not pronouncing the word correctly, but the word grace is a Greek word, charis or charis. Don't know how to pronounce it correctly, but the word joy is a similar word. It's kara or kara. So I just think that's interesting because we have the grace of the saving grace that we have because we're born again, but we've also got that abiding or that sustaining grace in our lives. His mercies are new each day. How can we not have joy recognizing those things in our lives? Paul says, as I mentioned, rejoice always. So that rejoice always statement, what do you think that is? I think as I've thought through that and was preparing for this message, it's what it should be, I think, is an outward expression of what's already in us internally. Because we have the Holy Spirit. So when we're rejoicing always, that should be flowing out of us and it should be obvious to others who are around us. It should be obvious to ourselves. So how do we become joyful always? We just need to look at the source of that biblical joy. And the source, well, we know that the Holy Spirit produces the joy, but the source of our reflecting on, you know, what it is that produces that has got to be Jesus. Because remember in chapter 15, it talked about abiding in him and him in us, that unity, that oneness with he and the Father. So, again, many of our circumstances may be very, very difficult. They may be extreme. They may be minor annoyances. There may be death among family and friends. There just may be very serious difficulties in our lives, difficulties in our jobs, but we can still have that rejoicing heart. We can still have joy flowing out of our lives. And if you don't think about joy a lot, by the time I get done with this message, you probably will, at least for the rest of the day, because that's all I'm talking about, is joy. So let's look at a couple things. You know, God tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. So we know that, you know, he's not going to say, I'm going to leave you. I'm not going to give you any more joy. We don't have to worry about that. We just need to focus on the right thing. So I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. It's if you don't know, it's right after Ephesians and before Colossians. Turn to chapter 1, and I'm going to highlight some points, if you will, about some things that Paul said in the book of Philippians. A couple notes here. I taught this several years ago and counted the number of times that joy is mentioned. And although it seems lower than what I remember it being, it's 15 times. At least that's what I had written down. And what's even more interesting, I think this tells a lot about this letter to the Philippians, is that Jesus, so the word Jesus, the name Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, or Lord, is mentioned 39 times, at least 39. Again, these were from notes from the past. I didn't go back and verify them, but it's a lot of times. And then if you add references to him and his, then it's about 67 times. So obviously, Paul is proclaiming Jesus in this letter to the Philippians. It's rooted in Jesus. But joy is what flows out there. One of the main purposes that he has in this letter is to thank them for their generosity. But it's just amazing how the joy of that he continues to mention. And the words are joy, rejoice, and glad that are mentioned 15 times. It's amazing how it just, when you read through it and just really focus on what's being said here, that the root is actually in Jesus. He would not be able to have that joy if it wasn't for Jesus. And I believe that Paul lived his life, at least what's showing here in the rest of his letters, is he lived his life in that Jesus type of joy. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So he's asking the Philippians to complete his joy by what? By living the same type of life that Jesus lived. By being like-minded, by being of one accord, by letting nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, by esteeming others better than himself. He says that's the mind of Jesus. He tells us in chapter 1, starting in verse 12, I'll read several of these verses here, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." He's talking about his imprisonment. "Has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident in my chains, and they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." And he says, what? He goes, what's this all about? What then? He says, "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this," and here he says it, "rejoice, yes, I will rejoice." So he says, look, I'm chained to a Roman guard. I'm in prison here for my faith, and they know that, but it's turning out for the furtherance of the gospel. How can he not have joy in that? How can we not have joy in that if whatever our circumstances are actually end up glorifying God, because the joy that flows out of our lives shows people that we're different? How can you possibly be rejoicing when you're experiencing such hard times? What an open door to preach Christ, right? Paul is saying there's people here who are malicious about it. There's people who, he says, they're from envy and strife. He says they've supposed to add to his affliction, but the latter do it out of love. He says, it really doesn't matter to me. The fact is I'm rejoicing because Christ is preached. And he says, "For I know that this," what he just spoke about, "will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, remaining in the flesh is more needful for you." He's joyful about all this, and he's also, there's some joy in the writing here, the words here about him being with them, staying with them. There's joy in being with Christ. There's joy in staying and being with the Philippians longer, if that's what the Lord has. Chapter 4, starting in verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Now think of Paul's life and some of the things that he went through. Scourged, stoned, bitten by a viper, shipwrecked. And he's learned in whatever state he's in to be content because of the joy that's rooted in his relationship with Christ. He says, "Not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to be abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." I hear my kids when they're hungry, "I'm so hungry, like it's the end of the world," but it's maybe only been about 3 hours since they have last eaten. Paul says, look, I've learned how to be hungry. I've learned how to abound. I've learned how to suffer need. And he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's Christ who strengthens him. It's Christ who strengthens us in our walk as well. Paul also tells us where that joy mindset comes from, specifically in chapter 2, I'll start in verse 5 again, but just listen intently on what's happening here, and I'll add my little commentary here in a moment. Let this mind be in you, so chapter 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he didn't consider him robbing God of anything by being equal. He says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, okay, a doulos from the Greek, a word where these were slaves that would serve their master. They made that decision, actually, a free will decision to serve and love and obey their master for the rest of their lives, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the most humiliating form of capital punishment that you could think of at the time and that you could even think of today. He hung on a cross. That blows my mind. He allowed himself to do that. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This glorified God the Father. This was what was going to happen. This was the plan. So basically, Jesus set aside his glory for 33 years to come here to be one of us lowly people. He lived a perfect life, and then he gave his life for us. He took every one of those sins of every human being, past, present, and future, upon himself, and all the associated wrath of God, of his Father, upon himself for us. How could that not make us joyful? And this, studying for this, has convicted me, and I hope it's convicting you, because I know you're just like me. Count the number of times per day that you don't have joy flowing out of your heart, and you will be surprised. We shouldn't be that way. God has given us his Holy Spirit to live within our lives, to be our helper, to be our guide, to be our teacher. And so we should just be surrendering our thoughts to the things of the Lord, not the circumstances that we're in. And it also told, we just also read that God has highly exalted him above every other name. Philippians 3:20, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven. You know, the first time that we read this as new believers, we probably just truly rejoice, right? But when we read this over and over through our Christian life, I think it's our fault. Sometimes I think it loses the joy that it should have, that, you know, that should be in our lives over reading these types of things. Our citizenship is in heaven. It says, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21, who will transform our lowly bodies. Notice how honest Paul is here, our lowly bodies, that it may be conformed to his. I don't know about you, but just reading this makes me want to just say, that is so awesome. One day we're going to have a body like his. I'm getting older, and we all are. Usually when everybody's here, there's more younger people here, but I'm starting to feel the little aches and pains, and they're not little anymore. I want that body. I want that transformed body, and I'm joyfully looking forward to having that whenever the Lord desires for me to have that. So what has he done for us? I mean, these are just snippets. There's so much more. I could do a two-hour message here, and you guys would probably all fall asleep, whereas in the book of Acts, I was talking to Ed about that earlier, where Paul is preaching like all night, and one of the guys is sitting in the window. He falls out the window because he fell asleep. But I won't do that to you. So you're welcome. So what has he done for us? pretty much everything we couldn't do, right? Philippians 4:4 again says, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. In light of just the snippets of what we've just heard this morning in the letter to the Philippians, how could we not be rejoicing? I mean, just think, God came as a man. He didn't have to. I mean, he could have, you know, he in the garden, he prayed, God, Father, take this cup from me, this cup of wrath from me, if you can, but nevertheless, your will be done. Jesus willingly gave his life for us. Jesus willingly came here and he allowed himself to be humiliated on the cross for us lowly people. And also, I think we can say without a doubt that there is joy that is rooted in furthering the gospel, right? Because we see Paul is just so full of joy that the gospel is being preached. When you preach the gospel to somebody, you know, the Bible says that some plant, some water, and it's God that gives the increase. We need to let him do his work. But when you preach the gospel to somebody and you walk away, there's just this rejoicing, whether they've gotten saved or not. There's just this rejoicing that goes on in your heart. Can you imagine what Paul felt? That he recognized that where he was God's will. It was furthering the gospel. So let me read a couple more things out of Philippians, just a couple verses, starting in verse 24 of chapter 1. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by me coming to you again. So he's getting this, he's rejoicing also in the thought of going back to minister to the Philippians again, to preach the gospel again, to speak the truth of the word into their lives. There's joy in that. There should be joy in us fellowshipping together and speaking about the joy that we have in our lives and what Jesus has done for us and the rejoicing that we're currently doing. Because there's plenty to rejoice about in spite of this crazy world that we live in. So I think joy is a pursuit that we have to take on. I mean, we have to, because of our flesh, because of our fallen nature, we have to pursue that. We can't just sit around and just, you know, say, Holy Spirit, do whatever you want. I'm not going to do anything. We have to be intentional about that pursuit of joy. So we need to have a desire in our lives to look past the circumstances. No matter if they're large, small, or just annoying, we have to look past those circumstances just like Jesus did. There's joy on the other side. We may not be able to see the joy that's on the other side of our current walk with Christ, because we're in difficult circumstances, but we do know this, that one day we're going to be with him. How could that not bring us joy? If we just think about that every time we fall into a difficult circumstance. Remember, was it James that says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces, I think it says patience in the New King James, but I think a better rendering of that is endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You know, people always ask, and I did as a young believer as well, how can I be happy? Well, it's not saying to be happy. It's saying to count it all joy, because that's going to conform you into the image of Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's conforming into the image of Christ. If you allow yourself to just rejoice, just say, okay, here's the other side of this. I know that when this trial's over with, as long as I focus on you, Lord, I'm going to be stronger. I'm going to be closer to you. And remember all that talk about oneness and unity in these verses that we looked at in chapter 15 of John and chapter 17. So we need to look to Jesus as our example. We need to look to the recognizing that we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to follow the Holy Spirit's lead in our life. And we need to just seek the joy in what he has already done for us. I mean, just think about beyond the biblical things that it says that Jesus has done for us. Think of the things that he's done for you, specifically in your lives. God created us with decision-making, with personal responsibility. So we can make a choice to wallow in our circumstances, or we can make a choice to just move forward, look to Jesus, look at all of what he's done for us, and be intentional about having that abiding joy in our lives. And we can do that regardless of our circumstances. He tells us in Matthew chapter 11, he says that, come to me, all those who are heavy laden. He says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why would we not come to him? Because the world's yoke is not easy and the world's burden is not light. But Jesus is. So what we have to do is, I think, just recognize that we already have this because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Just think of the simple things that are so evident in our lives as believers that we should never be forgetting, and that's the fact that we have salvation. So we have the joy of our salvation right here, right now. Regardless of what's going on in our lives, we can say, God, thank you that I am saved. Thank you that I know where my home is, that I'm going to be with you at some point. The joy of forgiveness. I mean, I hope we're all asking for forgiveness from the Lord every single day because we are sinning every day. And I hate it when I get to the end of the day and I'm thinking, Lord, I didn't ask for forgiveness for, whatever. We need to thank him. We need to be rejoicing in the fact that he has given us that forgiveness. And we should be asking him for forgiveness. And he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins. So what has he done for us? I mean, I just keep pounding this home. His death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Now think of his hanging on the cross and taking all those sins of all of mankind. Not everybody's going to believe, but he did take the sins of all of mankind, past, present, and future. And then he died on that cross. He was put in that tomb. The tomb was closed. He rose again, but the sins did not. So they're there. They're just gone forever. And then he ascended to the right hand of God. How can we not rejoice in that? In eternity, in the Word, in the Holy Spirit, in just back to the things that he has done specifically for each and every individual person that's in here this morning. We can also be setting our thoughts on the things above. I think it's in Colossians where that's mentioned, but what's even better to meditate on, and maybe even go home after this message today and go to Ephesians chapter 1 and go to where he says that he's given us all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Read those blessings. I think there's, if I remember right, 8 or 9 of them. Read those spiritual blessings that are ours. We have those. That should cause us to rejoice. Setting our minds constantly on these things, I think we can say if we're doing that, then we're praying without ceasing, aren't we? Paul tells the Thessalonians, I believe, to pray without ceasing. If we are constantly focusing our minds on the things above, now, I know we're human, and that's, we had a discussion in, I think, one of the Bible studies several months ago about that. How can we do that? Well, make it a habit to every time you fall into an unpleasant situation that you just focus on the things above. Focus on what God has done, what we've talked about here in Philippians, what we've talked about in just broadly, what he despised the shame. Look forward to the joy that was on the other side. Because our lives can change in an instant, can't they? And they could change as we walk out this door. God forbid, I hope there's not any big issues or circumstances, but we can still have joy in spite of whatever happens to us each and every day. We can certainly be unhappy in emotions, we can be sorrowful, but we can be joyous in Christ, and we can have joy regardless of our circumstances. I know one thing he says in Philippians, he says one thing I do is I forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Are we pressing toward the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus? Are we doing that? I remember one of the most difficult circumstances that we've found ourselves in as a family was back in 2007. We had Dominique had a miscarriage at 17 weeks. I know the pagans have had that before as well. It brought us closer to the Lord. And we can't understand these things. God, why did you take our little daughter? At the time, we didn't have a daughter. Why'd you, but we didn't even ask that. We just said, Lord, it's your will. And we drew closer to the Lord because of that. We can. And we chose to focus on that. We were a lot younger in our faith back then. And I think sometimes when we grow older in our faith, we forget some of the most basic things when we fall into difficult circumstances. I mean, the Reddys who aren't here today, you know, their house burned down, a year and a half ago or whatever it was. I can't even imagine. But I know they pressed on. I know that they made sure that they were anchored in Christ. Few things here before we wrap up. I'm going to go send you back over, and we'll be done soon. Back over to chapter 17 of John. And I want to finish off these verses. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. I'm just going to highlight some things that hopefully you walk out of here just rejoicing. I mean, maybe we're just rejoicing and the building is so loud. I don't know, probably not. But there has to be rejoicing for what I'm about to talk about here in these last verses. So he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you. Notice the unity and the oneness talk here again. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice what he just said there. He says, if you are one with me and the Father, the world may know that you sent me. The world may see Christ in you. So there definitely is an association with our witness and the joy that comes out of our lives and being one in Christ and abiding in him as the branch abides in the vine. He says in verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. He just keeps pounding this home, doesn't he? And remember, this is the night before his crucifixion. He's with his disciples for the last time, all of them together. And he's telling them these things, that you need to be one. And he just keeps going on and on. One, I and you and me and us and the Father. And he just goes on and on and on. Are we one in Christ? Are we actually intentional about fostering that relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord? That day that he came in on the triumphal entry, there were people rejoicing. No matter how short of time period that was, there were people rejoicing that he came riding in. He is in our lives today. There is always cause for rejoicing. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, again, he says it again, the world may know that you have sent me. And here's where it blows me away, and it should blow you away, and have loved them as you have loved me. I can understand how God the Father loves his Son. Perfect Son, spotless Lamb of God, with love that we can't understand. But he's saying here that he's loved us the same as he's loved his Son. I can't comprehend that. I don't know what that means. I mean, it is just, it blows my mind. Does it not blow your mind? He said at his baptism, God from heaven says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He loved his Son, but he also loves us. And he loves us enough to, it says in Romans 5:8, it says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Have you ever really thought about that verse? There is not a human alive that got saved at birth. So that means that at some point prior to your salvation, you were still a sinner. He already died for that. But it doesn't become yours until you make that choice, and an infant cannot, until you make that choice to believe in him. And not just, I've said this before, I believe that I'm standing on this stage right now, but this stage doesn't save me. I don't trust in this stage. This is not my Lord and Savior. So belief carries more than just believing something animate. God is real. Jesus is real. We believe in him as our Lord and Savior. We need to ask him to establish his lordship in our lives unequivocally. I mean, we should always be praying that he would be unequivocally number one in our lives. He loves us so much that while we were still sinning, still cursing him and spitting on him and doing whatever we do, he loves us that while we're still doing that, he died for us. And then once we recognize that and we come to him and make him our Lord and Savior, then we are saved. I can't even fathom how he would send, he loves us so much that he'd send his son. Now think about what Abraham felt in Genesis chapter 22 when God said to sacrifice Isaac. But he was obedient in doing that by faith. I just can't imagine what was going through Abraham's head, his mind at the time. But just dwell on that for a bit, that God loves us the same as he loves his son. Then he says, Father, I desire, and I'm going to kind of speed through this quickly. He says, Father, I desire. Now, what's interesting is the King James translates that as will. Father, I will. And what I think is interesting is the best of my knowledge, I didn't check it out, so that's a little disclaimer there. Best of my knowledge, I don't recall anything else in Scripture saying that Jesus wanted his will to be done other than this. Again, you can check me on that, but I don't recall it. But here he's saying, this is my will, Father. My will is that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. So he's praying that we would be with him where he is. That again is amazing. He knows everything that we do, everything that we think, everything that we think that we are going to do and don't do, whether out of disobedience or obedience. He knows everything. But he wants us with him, that they may behold my glory, that we would see his glory, that we enjoy what we see. My glory, which you've given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. It's almost as if he's saying, I want them with me because you love me before the foundation of the world. That's why I want them here. You love me, and then prior to that, he said that you love them like you've loved me. I want them here with me. And one day we're going to be, and that should be certainly a cause for rejoicing. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love, here he says it again, that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them. Again, just blows me away that Christ is loved by his Father to a degree that we can't understand, but his Father loves us the same type of love, and it just blows me away. It's like we're the apple of his eye. It just absolutely amazes me. He took his perfect son, he gave him for us while we're still sinning, while we're still in enemies of the cross of Christ. And it's just perplexing that in all of that, God's unconditional love just pours upon us. I'm going to go finish up, wrap up here. Chapter 16 of Psalms, you don't have to go there. Just going to read this verse. Actually, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's very short. Preserve me, O God. Again, a psalm of David. For in you I put my trust. O my soul, you've said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied. Okay, this is a different topic here. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are my portion, the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope. For you shall not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And here's the verse that we had as a meditation verse earlier. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who shows us the path of life? Jesus Christ shows us the path of life. And we need to depend on him for that. We need to be intentional about recognizing every single thing that he has done for us and that he maybe will do for us. We need to rely on the promises that the Bible shows us. And it says here that in your presence is fullness of joy. That's Such a biblical truth. In the presence of the Lord, when we are abiding in Him and Him in us, and all that oneness that was talked about in this upper room discourse there, how could we not experience fullness of joy in His presence? Presence at your right hand are pleasures evermore. Again, we have to be intentional about this. We have to pursue this. And God will show us, He will allow that joy, He will let that joy just flow out of us. And it can only be found in a focus on Him. And again, like I said earlier, we have to be intentional about making sure that He is unequivocally number one in our lives, that we are men and women and children after God's own heart, and that we are loving the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if we do that, everything else will fall into place. If we are loving Him in that way, everything else will fall into place. He loves us like He loves His Son. We need to cling to Jesus. So, leave you with this. Spend more time with Him in prayer. Spend more time meditating on the Word, studying the Word. Spend more time, maybe in your own life, there's a better way of making sure that you're focusing on the things above than what, you know, what I suggested. My suggestion was every time you fall into a circumstance that's unpleasant, just start, you know, thinking about everything that's related to Jesus and what He's done for us. Maybe there's a better way. I don't know. Tie a string around your finger. I used to put Post-it notes up in my office at work just kind of as reminders of specific verses. But you know what I found happened? They became part of the scenery. They just blended in. So that didn't work for me anymore. So I had to, you know, it's a pursuit that we have in our lives. And we also need to spend more time in fellowship with each other. It was a great time of fellowship the other night here with game night with everybody. And just talk about the things of the Lord. Talk about the things that we are currently rejoicing in our lives with Christ. Remember, our lives, I think Brian has mentioned this several times in some of his messages on stewardship, is our lives are but a vapor. They're, you know, I'm 53. I keep forgetting my age. I'm 53, and, you know, I don't know how many more years I have left. My dad was 71. I don't know. But it's quick. Whether it's 53 years or 71 years or 90 years or 100 years, it's still in the scope of eternity, it's short. Even if you live to be 120, it is short in regards to eternity. So each day is a gift. Each day, we take our breaths when we wake up in the morning or when we're sleeping. We should be thanking God and just surrendering our lives to Him and thanking Him for the fact that we're still breathing and rejoicing in the fact that we have Jesus in our lives and we can be glad in it, right? We can be glad in it. One last thing, I promise. One last thing. It's a thought that occurred to me here. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, and they asked Him, I'm trying to remember exactly what they asked Him, are you Jesus of Nazareth? Or that's who I'm, they were coming looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And He said what? He said, I am He. And I think there it's italicized as well, which means that word's put in there by the translator. So I am. He is Yahweh. He is the great I am. He is I am that I am. And what happened to the people? They fell over. That's our God. Nobody can stand before Him. But we can, because we have allowed Him to be the Lord of our lives. And that should be something that we are all intentional about. And let this just be something that helps us to rejoice in spite of the most difficult circumstances we may find ourselves in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your wonderful goodness and grace. Lord, I thank You for the love that You not only have for us, but the love that I know to say that we could ever achieve, you know, the unconditional love that is part of Your nature, Lord, would be, I think, stupid on my part, but certainly it's something that we can strive for and ask You for, Lord. I pray that we are seen as joyous people, that we in our hearts exude joy, Lord, that it's something that it's not just lip service. Lord, I pray that this message, and I say this to myself too, in fact, probably more than anything, I just taught it, that it's not just lip service, Lord, that I am intentional, that we are all intentional about living a Christian life in this world, knowing we're not of it, but we have to walk through it, living it with joy, rejoicing, Lord. When everybody else around us is wallowing in their circumstances, let us not. Let us be joyful. Let us be rejoicing. Let us know that this is the day that you've made. Every day is the day that you've made, and let's rejoice in it. Let's lead people to Christ, Lord. I just praise you, Lord, and I thank you for everything that you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.